And so hopefully this has been helpful. I've heard from some of you that you're going, man, this has been a good series, but can it be done now? We feel the same. We're like, we're the ones 40 hours into all this stuff. And so hopefully it has been good. But yes, we're excited to be done with it after this week.
Yeah, even like I think both of our wives at one point noticed, like, what's wrong with you guys? Why this heaviness? And it was because we're just studying this cultural situation we're in and trying to deal with it. It was at times quite weighty.
Yes. So now, yeah, we'll be back in Matthew after this. Now, for some of you, if you're new or visiting, you know, if you've been to a movie and then the credits roll and then there's the after credits scene, that's kind of what this is. So you might be like completely lost. And I would encourage you to go back and listen online to some of the messages if you haven't already. But we've just kind of opened it up throughout the series. Hey, if you have questions, text them in. And I think we've got about a dozen or so. And so Don and I are going to try and answer these. And then if your question isn't answered, it's not because we're avoiding it. We just might not have time to get to all of them. And Don and I will answer them on a podcast this week if we don't necessarily get to yours. So we're just going to dive in and kind of go back and forth and try and answer some of these questions. So you can go ahead and throw up that first one there. So it says this, isn't morality more culture driven? There are cultures that think honor killings or having multiple wives or marrying young girls is normal. I would think that's wrong, but not everyone would. So that question came out of week one, if you can remember that far back. But we were talking about the Imago Dei and what it means to be made in God's image. And one of the, I think we had nine realizations of what it means to be in God's image. And one of them was that human beings have morality, that we have morals, we know right and wrong, and it's stitched right into our hearts. We talked about, you know, the animal kingdom, it doesn't have morals. It's not like a lion feels bad for killing a zebra. It's just, that's just not how the animal kingdom works. But humans are different. We have morality. And my comment in week one was, well, that morality is God-given. It's given to us by a creator. But if you ascribe to the main cultural view of, you know, relativism and naturalism and evolution, so there, if you kind of take God out of the equation, if there is no creator, well, then where did we get our morals from? And some have said, well, it's an evolutionary process. You know, over billions of years, we've just developed morals. And many people, you know, atheists or those who don't believe in God say, well, morality is just culture driven. So different cultures, they just decide, you know, the collective decides this is what's right and wrong. So we don't need a God to tell us that. Culture dictates that. And it's very subjective then, right? So what we in North America view as right and wrong might be different in, you know, the tribes in the jungle or whatever. So there's a whole bunch of issues wrong with that. Like I've heard this objection before, but there's a whole bunch of issues, and I would start by, I'm going to give a few examples, but no one actually lives like that. People might say, yep, subjective morality, it's culture driven, but no one actually lives their lives like that. We all know that there is objective morality. Even your kids from an early age, they know that it's wrong for them to take a toy. They don't just say, well, sorry if that's wrong for you, it's not wrong for me. They know it's wrong. And, you know, if they push someone, our kids know inherently what is right and wrong. Even adults, if you get cut in front, you know, you're at Save-On and you're waiting in line and someone just walks in front of you and puts their groceries down, do you go, well, I guess it's not wrong for them to cut in line? No, we go, hey, jerk. Get behind me. Maybe I do. You're a better Christian than I am. I say, excuse me. But we know that that's wrong. They shouldn't do that. So where does that come from? If it was just subjective, we would have no right to say anything to them. So no one actually lives like that. I heard one pastor say, the next time someone tells you that morality is subjective and societies create morality, just punch them. And then when they say, what is wrong with you? Why would you do that? Say, in my culture, that's how we show love. And they, well, maybe they, oh, I'm going to show you some love now. But really, if you break it down, that this viewpoint doesn't hold any amount of water. We know certain things are right and wrong inherently. Murder is wrong. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. Rape is wrong. Stealing is wrong. So let me give you an example. If Molly and I traveled to, you know, some deep tribe in the jungle And when we got there, they raped Molly, killed her, and ate her. If I believed in subjective morality, I would say, well, I don't like that, but I can't call it wrong. No, we would say that's immoral, that is evil, that is wicked what they did. But someone who holds this kind of cultural view, they have no right to say that that's wrong what they did. So you go, where does that come from? Let me give you one more example. And we've talked a lot about the sexual revolution throughout this series. And really, this was really partially driven by subjective morality. I'm allowed to do whatever I want with my body. How dare you tell me that sex before marriage is wrong? How dare you tell me that homosexuality is wrong? I can do whatever I want. Morality is subjective. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. And yet, so you had an entire generation with their sexuality going, don't tell me what's right or wrong, and yet they all opposed the Vietnam War. So you go, well, wait, why? If morality really is subjective, why? What right do you have to say that that war is wrong? Maybe it's not wrong for them. So you see, if you actually press into that worldview, it just doesn't hold water, and it's maybe a great philosophical idea, but nobody lives like this. Anything to add, Don? Or?
Yeah, I know Rabbi Zacharias, someone asked him one time, like, "What? Why are you so afraid of subjective values?"
Right.
And he asked them, do you lock your doors at night? Well, yeah.
And then there's your answer.
But anyways, culturally, from a biblical worldview, cultures developed probably after Genesis 11, like the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. and people began to disperse and develop their own culture, which is good. But then we also had God in the picture, and we slowly drifted away from that as cultures too. So we can put cultures under God's view, under his grid, and see where some things culture does, different cultures does, is wrong. And Paul addresses this in Acts chapter 17, where he's preaching to the people of Athens. And he said, in the past, God overlooked that ignorance, but now he's calling men everywhere, cultures everywhere, to repent and turn back to God.
Right.
So in a biblical worldview, we can, not our own culture, but to God's ways. So we are called to do that.
Yeah. And so Paul, I guess to kind of end this, Paul in Romans 2 talks about, well, where do we get this morality from? And he says, when Gentiles, that's anybody who's not a Jew, who doesn't have the law, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So biblically, we're told in Romans that no, morality is not just built off of culture, you know, a certain society decides what is right or wrong. Paul says, actually, even people who don't know the law, they know what's right and wrong because God's put it into their hearts. So that's why, you know, we don't look at Nazi Germany and go, man, I might not like it, but for them to kill all those Jews, I guess that was okay for them as a culture. No, we say genocide is evil and it's immoral. So that goes across culture. All right, next question. Here we go. We're getting going here. Is BDSM okay in a respectful, committed Christian marriage?
And I said, what? Yeah. Andrew, help me out.
Don came into my office. What is BDSM?
You guys don't know either.
Yeah, hopefully you don't know. So BDSM stands for bondage, discipline, sadism, and masochism. And essentially, it's an umbrella term for any kind of sexual activity where you are seeking to, you know, be dominant over the person or harm them physically, or pain is involved, or, you know, I'm going to just whip you and you're going to be sexually aroused by it, or put this gag in your mouth, or we're going to do these weird kinky things. And it's a lot, largely has to do with bringing pain into the sexual relationship as a way to be aroused. It came kind of into the forefront of culture with 50 Shades of Grey, whenever that was, 8 years ago or 10 years ago, whenever that book came out. And that book and those movies kind of put this whole umbrella of BDSM into the main culture. See, this is totally normal behavior. So there you go. Now, Don, I explained it, so now you're going to answer it.
All right. So, yeah, I think in our culture we're so sex-saturated that it's out of that this is coming from, where...
Right.
we're so full of lust and desire, we're trying to find out the next thing to produce lust and excitement. So part of this whole movement is out of that. I think we're so bored with just normal sex, we got to try to spice it up somehow, and it gets into unbiblical ways. I think when we see the teachings of Jesus, when we've been walking through Matthew, it just wouldn't fall in line with what Jesus is teaching in Matthew on loving each other and building each other up. Mm-hmm. Even if it's consensual, it still falls out of bounds with what God is teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, Paul teaches us not to live in the lustful passion that the world around us lives in. And I think that would fall under that category. And Paul says, don't live like that or fall into that, where your lustful passion is driving this. Mm-hmm. Because these relationships are built on love and building each other up, not using each other to fulfill a lust or a fantasy. Fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians, Paul says it's self-control, it's kindness, it's gentleness. Mm. All these things that just don't fall in line with, even if couples somehow agree that, well, this would be fun to do, I don't think it falls in line with what Christ is calling us to in a marriage.
Yeah, so yeah, is it okay in a respectful, committed Christian marriage? I mean, short answer is no. It doesn't matter. See, certain things culturally, they're not redeemed just because they take place in a Christian marriage. So the whole point of this kind of practice is that I'm going to be the dominant person, you're going to be the submissive person, I'm going to bring shame and control over you, and there's a lot of humiliation and pain and degradation involved. And when you look biblically, okay, what is sex supposed to look like biblically? It's actually the opposite of that. Because our culture's view of sex is, okay, well, what can I use this person for to bring, so I get pleasure? And the biblical view is the opposite. How can I actually love and serve this person, my spouse, so that they receive pleasure? So it's giving. It's not just taking. And so even if you read Song of Solomon, which Don said last week, if you're single, don't read it. but if you read it, nowhere in there, you know, especially when you get to the chapters where Solomon is talking about his wedding night, nowhere in there is it like, you know, okay, now I'm going to be the dominant person and I'm going to, you know, just bring shame and pain to you. It's the opposite. He's writing poetry to his wife and he's saying how much he loves her and how much he respects her. So even when you say it's in a respectful, committed marriage, well, that's the opposite of respect. So yeah, I would say that no, it's not okay, because it's missing the point of what healthy sex looks like in a marriage. So, all right, next question. If incest was such an abomination to God, why only create two people where incest is the only option to populate the earth? That's a fair question. This came out of when we looked at homosexuality and those two passages in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, where it talks about homosexuality is an abomination. In that same passage, it talks about, you know, incest was an abomination, not allowed. So basically, you know, you can't marry your sister. That's kind of what incest is. Well, it's not kind of. That is what incest is. And so God says that's not allowed. But I've heard this argument before. Well, if God is so against that, why did he create, you know, only Adam and Eve, where the only option to populate the whole earth was through incest? So the thinking is, well, you know, did God create a whole bunch of other people that we don't read about? Or, you know, did Adam and Eve's children marry each other to populate the earth? So what I'll say to that is no, God didn't create a whole bunch of other people that didn't come from Adam and Eve. The whole point, and it's a gospel issue too, the whole point of us all coming from Adam and Eve is that we're all included as sinful humanity. If God created other people, then they wouldn't be affected by the fall. So it's important that we come from one couple. And so what that means is, yes, in the beginning, Adam and Eve's children would have married each other. And so you have to think through, you can even begin to see, you know, the effects of sin slowly take more effect biologically. So how you know, Adam and Eve, they lived, it says, we're told that Adam lived well over 900 years. And you go, okay, well, we don't have that anymore. And after the flood, God says, nope, the limit I set is 120 for years. And you look now, the average age of death in Canada, I think for men, is 77. Mm-hmm. So you're going, okay, so we've come a long way from thousands of years ago when men still and women used to live long, long, long lives, because as the effects of sin took place, it took more and more and more damaging effects, even biologically. So the idea of, you know, well, incest would have been so damaging. Well, no, because the effects of sin biologically hadn't come to their fullest fruition yet. And generations later, you have Moses give the law, and he says, okay, now incest is not allowed. So even if you think about Adam and Eve living to be 900, how many kids would they have had? You know, they didn't have birth control, so maybe a kid a year. So you know, think about family reunions. You Mennonites think you have big family reunions. You might have like 500 children, maybe. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that Adam and Eve had hundreds and hundreds of children. Mm-hmm. Because that's just, yeah, they lived such long lives. Anything to add, Don?
Yeah, I would just say with like the Levitical laws where God starts prohibiting these family relationships, he specifically also says there that you're not to practice the customs of the Egyptians you came from or the people you're going to.
Right.
And part of it was these family relationships were not showing holiness anymore. And part of it was a holiness issue to separate themselves from the people. And God began putting these laws into effect. So,
yeah. Yep. There you go. Next question. I believe this one was for you, Don, because it was from a life group teaching video. So in a life group teaching video, you said there would be a downward spiral because of sin until eventually the image of God would be stamped out. However, when God created everything, he said it was very good. Can you explain more, please?
Absolutely. Yeah, what we were talking about there was even that people don't even know God or acknowledge him still show the image of God in them when they show an anger towards injustice, when they create something or invent something or enjoy relationships. They're showing that there's this image of God that's still stamped in people. But what I was getting at there was that because of sin and our sinful nature, there is this downward spiral where the image of God is maybe stamped out, isn't the right word, but being marred beyond recognition. Hmm. And if something isn't done about that, there's going to be serious consequences. And where I was going, I just want to read some verses in Romans, because I know many of us really have a struggle with this, even the thought of like the image of God, can it actually disappear or go beyond recognition? This is what Paul, he's teaching us in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the sinfulness of people in general, the Jews, and this is his conclusion in Romans 3. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Hmm. So Paul says in our sinful state, our sinful nature we inherited, we become to the place where God says we're actually worthless. And I know that's a hard statement to hear, but he says we need to understand this so we can understand the gospel. Like, apart from God, there is this downward spiral, and it has serious consequences. But then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have this issue we're dealing with, but through Jesus Christ, we begin the process of restoring that image to the place where when we see Jesus again in eternity, we'll be fully restored. Mm-hmm. So that's where we were going with that. So maybe stamped out was not quite the right word, but marred beyond recognition, a serious issue.
Yeah.
Yes, and Paul brings that out there in Romans 3 that we have to understand that so we can understand the gospel and celebrate what a great gift it is to
yeah.
you.
And I mean, you see the downward and the downward spiral, even in Romans 1, and we looked at that several times. Like, they, you know, they rejected God, they started worshiping other things, then they exchanged natural passions for unnatural ones, and then Paul just lists, okay, and you can see literally the downward spiral as God gives people what they want and says, okay, fine, you want to do your own thing, I'm going to just take my hands off. And lots of people say, well, but when God created everything, he said it was very good. Yeah, that was Genesis 1. Genesis 3 happened. And so we plunged all of God's very good creation into darkness and sin and brokenness. And so it's not to say that there's nothing good about God's creation, but it's marred and it's mm-hmm. broken. So, and I like what you say, Don, like, we can't have the good news of the gospel without the bad news. If we're just very good people, then why do we need Jesus? We need to know that we're not good people because we're in desperate need of a Savior. So, great explanation. Next question. If I had two sons and one was marrying another man and the other was marrying a non-Christian girl, I would go to the wedding and support the one marrying a non-Christian girl, but I would not go and support the same-sex marriage knowing that God hates that. What are your views on that? Yeah, that's a good question, and it's a question that has, I think there's a bunch of questions yeah. attached to that. So essentially, yeah, if you had two sons and one was marrying a non-Christian, and I'm assuming that this son was a Christian, you would go to that wedding, but you wouldn't go to the wedding of your son marrying another man. So for me, when I hear that, that's a heart issue, because I think in that moment you're saying, well, this sin is not nearly as bad as this sin, so I'll support this sin, but I won't support this sin. So you look at 2 Corinthians 6, this is where it tells us that if you're a follower of Jesus, you should not marry a non-follower of Jesus. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So, I mean, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but you have to keep in mind, Paul is writing under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He's writing the words of God, and this is a command. This is Paul saying, do not be unequally yoked. This is a command from God. It's not a suggestion. Paul is saying, and God is saying, if you are a believer who marries an unbeliever, you're sinning. So the question, I just guess it's a heart issue, because right away you're saying, well, the sin of marrying a non-believer is not as bad as the sin as of a same-sex marriage. So I would argue that you're picking and choosing what you feel more comfortable with. Now, then you get into a whole bunch of, this is the mess of the sin and brokenness that we live in, because you go, well, how do I support my kids if they make decisions like that mm-hmm. and show them love, and yet how do I stand on the truth? So, for instance, Dawn and I, we're pastors. We are licensed with BC. We can marry people. Like, we perform weddings. This hasn't happened yet, but if a believer came and said, you know, I'm going to get married and this person's not a believer, I will not marry them. I will say, so, and I will say to them, you should break up. You, the believer, should break up. Right now, you should not be dating them. You should not be engaged. You should not get married to them. Why? Because it's disobedient to what God lays out for us in Scripture. So I think you got to be really careful when we say, well, I know God hates same-sex marriage, so I won't go to that. But I know that God's maybe not impressed with a believer marrying an unbeliever, but I can go to that one. I would say, you're not being consistent, and you're picking and choosing what you feel comfortable with. So Much prayer will have to go into that. And I'm not there yet. We still have young kids. So some of you who maybe have kids who are getting married, you'd have to wade into that going, okay, so do we support a marriage that biblically is sinful? Do we go and show our support for them? Or, you know, do we take a stand? I don't think we can answer that. So Don, I did this in the first service. I'll just throw it out to you. So here's a hypothetical situation. Let's say your neighbors are not believers, a gay couple, and they say, Don, we're getting married. We would love you to come to the wedding. Like, what would you do in that kind of situation?
I would honestly don't know what exactly I would do. I would want to talk to them about that, thinking they probably know where I stand, and just have some conversations on what that would look like. Honestly, I don't have a answer to go right away. No, I wouldn't, or yes, I would. I think I'd, through prayer and talking with them, I'd have to make a decision.
Yeah, because I think for stuff like that, again, it's not so. We'd like to think that it's very black and white, but I'm not convinced. So first of all, if you're a Christian and you've been invited to a same-sex marriage, first of all, you should go, okay, I think I'm doing something right. Because I have someone who I disagree with, and hopefully you've been forthright with them, and yet they still love me, and they respect me, and they want me to be there. As a follower of Jesus, you should go, hey, I must be doing something right. I must be showing them love and grace, and yet still standing on the truth. But yeah, I have Christian friends who have gone to gay weddings, and I have Christian friends that have decided not to. And I think, yeah, at the end of the day, you have to be in prayer, in the Word, going, okay, God, I need much wisdom in what to do in this kind of situation. You don't want to, especially if you're trying to reach people with the gospel, you don't want to burn bridges unnecessarily. But it's at a certain point, you do have to go, okay, no, this is where I stand. I can't support this. But yeah, I don't think we can just give a cut and dry, this is the way it is, answer.
Yeah, I think like one of the views we're dealing with here is what we've tried to tackle in this series is this whole idea of, yeah, elevating one sin over the other. And I think the world around us has rightly accused us of doing that.
Yeah,
where we show grace and mercy to some, but to others there's no grace or mercy, and that's not consistent. And so they have rightly accused us of that, and we have to own up to that. So you may be at slightly different places on this issue, but I think, like Andrew said, the consistency is what's important. So if you're going to extend grace to someone who is struggling with porn, for example, then we would also extend grace to someone who is struggling with same-sex attractions. We would be consistent. We wouldn't show grace to one and not to the other. So that is the hard issue there, where you're going to give grace and mercy. Be consistent, where you're going to draw a hard line and you feel you got to make a stand. Do that consistently. You can't pick and choose. So I think that's what we're trying to get at, which this view here, I don't think it would be a view that Jesus would support. It sounds like that would be a noble stand, to take a hard stand on one but back off on another, and I don't think Jesus would go for that. He wants us to be consistent on that.
Yeah, and I think this is just the reality of the mess of our culture and the mess that we've made because of sin and brokenness, that we're going to have to deal with these kind of scenarios more than we would like to, maybe. So yeah, we've even had questions come up. Well, what would you do if a same-sex couple came to church? Shake their hand, welcome them here, but we don't do that. Well, we have to tell them at the door, well, that they're living in sin and they need to stop. Well, we don't do that for any other sin, like a heterosexual couple that's sleeping together. When they come in, we don't go, whoa, wait, before you're allowed to come in, you have to stop doing that, and then you're allowed to be here and you're welcome here. We do show grace, and yet we do preach the truth. And this is on a tangent, but I know someone texted in about church discipline. Well, don't we do church discipline? Like, when do we do that? If a homosexual couple came in, when do we say, no, you're living in sin, and you need to, you know, go through those proper channels? But, I mean, church discipline is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Mm-hmm. So when do you do church discipline? When someone's a believer, when they're following Jesus, and you go, well, your lifestyle isn't lining up with what you claim you believe. So then we have to have a discussion about that. But I think
I think that goes, like we say too, like a couple who's struggling with same-sex issues or who's living together before marriage. Like once they're pursuing Jesus and they want to become followers, then we can start having conversations about what does the Bible say? Now, if you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, well, this is what he's saying, and now we have to work on conforming to his plan.
Yeah.
So
I think much prayer and wisdom is needed for not just this scenario, but lots of these kind of scenarios that I would say hopefully all churches are dealing with. Because if churches aren't dealing with scenarios like this, you're probably not reaching lost people. So I pray that, you know, and sometimes me and Donna are like, are we sure we want to pray prayers like this? I'm like, I pray that we have to deal with stuff like this. Because then we're actually reaching people. And it's not just, hey, everyone who's got this outward appearance of holiness, you're allowed to come. No, we want, because that's just a sham. We want people who are broken. And so hopefully we have to deal with that. Mm-hmm. But sometimes we're like, oh man, we got to stop praying that. next question. What about children born with both male and female genitalia? How does a person decide what sex they are? That's a really good question. And it's a real thing that happens. Years ago, people that had that kind of abnormality were called hermaphrodites. That's no longer acceptable in our culture. That's considered offensive. So they're called intersex, people that are born intersex. And so this happens, whether you are a baby that's born with both parts or parts of both parts or none, or kind of either they're distorted or kind of deformed. And so this is a great question to ask. What do you do in a situation like that? Does a parent, you know, flip a coin and say, well, we just let's raise it like a boy and hope that it's a boy? Or what do you do in that kind of situation? So what we have to understand is that intersex is a genetic abnormality. And as I was reading the American Pediatric Association, their report on intersex, experts agree, and they estimate that 1 in 1,500 people are born this way. So that's 0.07%. So less than 1% of people are born intersex with some type of genetic abnormality. And what we have to understand is that it is a rare abnormality. And oftentimes what doctors do is they can, not all the time, but often they can tell the baby's sex, male or female, based on secondary sex characteristics. Oftentimes, someone who's born intersex, they're able to determine through tests, through chromosomal tests, and through blood tests, they're able to go, no, okay, this person is a male, they just have deformed genitalia, and so we can do surgery to fix that, and we know that they're a male, or opposite. So it's very, 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 very minuscule where a doctor goes, I don't know what it is. So oftentimes they can determine the child's sex. So what we would do is we would, as a church, we would walk with parents through this very hard time. Any child born with any genetic abnormality, we would walk with parents and lovingly pray for them, pray for the child, give them help and encouragement. Now, what I have a struggle with is in this transgender world that we live in, oftentimes transgender activists hold up intersex people as proof. Well, see, gender's not really a thing. You can, you know, if you can be born with both parts or no parts, see, gender's this spectrum. But the issue with that is that this is a genetic abnormality. And it doesn't prove anything. So, you know, we teach, like, how many fingers do people have? 10. And yet there's some people that are born with 11 fingers or 12 fingers. We don't teach that as, well, you can decide whatever kind of number of fingers you want. We teach that's a genetic abnormality. You're born, sometimes kids are born with 11 fingers, and we got to have surgery to fix that. And sometimes children are born intersex, and they have both parts or no parts, and we need to determine whether they're male or female and fix that. And so I think as a church, we would just lovingly walk alongside people in those cases. But
Sometimes it takes time to figure that out. So we just have to walk with it. So well done.
You're so encouraging. Next question. Oh, Don. Don's in trouble. Don mentioned birth control in his sermon.
I did.
last week. Can you expound on what that looks like in a marriage context and outside of marriage.
Yeah, and we talked about last week about birth control becoming mainstream, and a lot of the reasons for it was to level the playing field between men and women and their sexuality, and for women to be able to control their bodies, their sexuality. Right. This question is specifically biblically, and now I know for some this will be a sensitive issue. Some are leaning one way that you can't use any, and others are quite comfortable with it. But I think biblically speaking, we would say there's nothing wrong with a husband and wife using birth control to plan their family, to maybe be done with their family. So that's what I think the Bible teaches. As long as, yeah, and there's conversations between husband and wife on that, and it's done with prayer as well. And I guess the only caution is there's birth control that could cause abortion, things like that. So that those were things we would watch out for and don't want to use those kinds of things, because we believe human life starts at conception. So for the most part, I think birth control prevents fertilization. So that would be fine in a biblical marriage. I found it interesting in 1 John 1:12, not that that's a verse about birth control, but John says it's a child born again of God, but not of a husband's decision or a husband's desire. He kind of makes these distinctions there, that even a husband decides some of these things, and being born again is not a human decision, it's a God thing. I just found it interesting that that little distinction was there. For those outside of marriage, I know the pill has become, for example, has become something used for health issues. And so that's something, too, that hopefully there's been discussion with parents or, you know, people that just can help make a wise decision about that. But as far as, is it a sin to do that? No. When it's used because, well, I might become sexually active or I'm starting to think I might want to do that, well, then there's a issue there. So I think what we saw in Matthew a lot was Jesus is constantly looking at what's the hard issue, why are you doing this, even as a couple or as a single person, why are you doing this? And that's maybe where we got to start with the heart issue. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, no, I would agree with you, because there is birth control that, yeah, you know, the morning after pill or certain pills do terminate fertilized eggs. Who thought that we'd be talking about this in church? And so that would be sin. That would be murder. And so birth control that just prevents fertilization from happening, I don't think biblically there's anything wrong with that. And I know lots of people have said, well, I mean, then you're playing God. God is sovereign. Only He's allowed to determine when you have kids. But I would push back a bit and say, okay, well, do you have a savings account? Well, God is sovereign. Don't you trust Him that He'll take care of your needs? So by you having a savings account, you're not really trusting in God. Or do you plan your meals for a week? Well, you're not really trusting God's sovereignty to provide food on the table every night. So the whole, you know, sovereignty of God thing, I just think that that's not really a good argument, because there's lots of times where you go, yeah, it's not viable for us to have children right now. Either we can't afford it, or, you know, me and my wife, we're going to go be missionaries in Iraq in a war-torn country. Probably shouldn't have children while we're over there. So you go, okay, in this situation, I think it's totally allowed. If you're someone who's, I don't know, just wanting to be irresponsible and, you know, I don't want the hassle of children, well, maybe then you need to check again the heart issue behind it. But I don't think, yeah, biblically there's anything wrong. And the idea of even before marriage, I know, yeah, some women go on the pill because it helps them in dealing with feminine,
how'd you put that?
Feminine issues. We'll just leave it at that. Right, so like Molly, for instance, years before we got married, she was on the pill because I better just stop. I'm going to get in trouble for health reasons. And it was great for her. So let's move on before I say it. Oh, man.
Next question.
Don't watch the recording, Molly. Yeah, anyways, I think we've done enough. Next question. A person says they are a follower of Jesus and yet stays in sexual sin without repentance and working towards change? Are they cast out of God's presence?
Yeah, I know we talked about that last week as well, and want to be clear that if you commit a sexual sin, you're not cast out of God's presence immediately. A lot of us might not be here anymore then. But a person who stays in sexual sin, willful sin, or any sin, but specifically we're talking about sexual sin, isn't understanding the gospel.
Yeah.
And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 in Colossians, and in the passage you read last week in Ephesians, Paul said that anyone who lives this way, sexual sin in thought, deed, or word, says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Paul is giving us a very strong warning that anyone who continues to live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't let anyone convince you that it's okay, because it's a serious gospel issue. Eternity is at stake. And Jesus himself, too, in Matthew, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So that's not literal, but he's saying that's so serious when it comes to sexual sin, lust, and all these things, to deal with it. And Jesus said, too, it'd be better to go in to heaven with, you know, one hand instead of two, rather to go than to go to hell. So Jesus and Paul just give a very serious outlook on dealing with sexual sin, especially because it is so dangerous. It entraps us and ensnares us to where we actually deceive ourselves into thinking maybe this is okay. So and again, I want to be careful. Like, it's one thing to for someone to be in sexual sin and repenting and working on it and looking to put it to death and become more and more like Jesus, but someone who stays, that's where that warning Paul gives us is very serious. It's a gospel issue. Eternity is at stake.
Yeah, even in 1 John 3:9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, but God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So that's not saying that, oh, if you're a Christian, you'll never sin, because even earlier 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Mm-hmm. So it's this balance of someone who makes a practice of sinning, who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm just going to keep pursuing sexual sin. The Bible, not us, the Bible would say you're probably not a Christian, because someone who is born of God will not make a practice of sinning, won't just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. Now, there's a difference between sinning and being repentant about it and confessing sin, but someone who says, it's no big deal, I can sleep around and I still love Jesus, the Bible would say you actually don't love Jesus. And that's where that warning comes. You're facing being cast out of God's presence because I don't think you actually understood the gospel. Because someone who understands the gospel, John seems to suggest, won't make a practice of sinning. So, yeah. I mean, it is a serious warning, and that's why we've said throughout this series, all these sexual issues, they're gospel issues, because left unrepentant and just left, whatever, it's times are changing, people are actually going to hell. So that's why we preach about this, and that's why we talk about it, because it is a gospel issue.
Yeah, and just again, you know, especially when it comes to sexual sin and all these things, it's just so tempting with the shame and guilt that comes from it. We want to hide, we want to keep it undercover, but like my plea last week was to come out into the light of Jesus, to find someone to talk to about it and deal with it, and you don't have to hide. That was my one message I hope you remembered from last week. We don't have to hide, even though it's almost natural to want to do that, like Adam and Eve. But come out and receive the forgiveness of Jesus, and let's start working on it.
Yeah, so I'm looking at the clock. It's almost 12:30, so I know we didn't get to all of them. So I just want to pray to close, and like I said, Don and I will record a podcast this week and try and answer any leftover ones that we've got. And even moving forward, if you ever have questions for Don or myself, you can text or call or meet us. This is where it gets practical, discipleship following Jesus. So we are more than open to having conversations. So let's pray to close. So Jesus, I just thank you for this series. Just thank you for just the chance as a church to ask and answer tough questions, stuff that we are just swimming in every day in our culture. And God, it's just so encouraging, even on a week like today, that we can spend time singing and worshiping and taking communion as we have been reminded these past weeks about brokenness and sin. And yet, Jesus, you died to save us. And your death on the cross paid for our sin and our brokenness. And so we don't have to stay there. We can actually confess it and repent of it and turn to you. And so, God, that's the hope that we have. As we engage our culture and as we deal with people who are just broken like us, God, I thank you that we have the hope of the gospel and that, Jesus, you change people and you can transform us to become more and more like you. So I just pray that this would have been helpful, that some questions would have been answered. And we just pray for your blessing now as we close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.